Chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 10 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're working through a series in this book which gives blueprints for a gospel-shaped church, instructions for a faithful congregation of God's people. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. This is God's word. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Would you just bow your heads and again pray with me? Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we just ask your help. We pray that your Spirit would work in us. Open our eyes to see what you want us to see this morning. Open our ears to hear what you speak to us this morning. Give us hearts and minds submitted to you, to your word. And so work in us in these next moments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you, many of you, maybe all of you are familiar with Michael Phelps, one of the most decorated Olympians in Olympic history, perhaps one of the greatest athletes of all time. And he's known for his unprecedented training regimens. He would swim 5 to 6 hours a day, 6 days a week. It would comprise almost 50 miles of swimming each week. He never took a day off. He would swim 6 days, but 4 other days he would do weightlifting, stretching, yoga, plyometrics. He consumed 10,000 calories a day. Some of you are like, so what? I do too. But not with his training regimen, right? He slept 8 to 10 hours a day, sometimes trying to get naps in between his training sessions. And he routinely performed visualization routines where he would just sit there and think himself through a race, even preparing his mind for possible worst-case scenarios if his goggles filled with water or something like that. He was legendary for his intensity, for his precision, and for just absolute consistency. Never took a day off. Not Christmas, not his birthday, nothing. He trained. His life was the essence of training. And that's the command we're faced with in this passage. There's a call on the lives of God's people to train for godliness. Look at verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, but train yourself for godliness. As Christians, we're to train for godliness. Now, this presumes that godliness doesn't just happen, right? It's just like Michael Phelps didn't just show up at the Olympics and win the medals. This word training actually comes from a Greek word from which we get our English word gymnasium. It's an athletic word. It means exercise, discipline, practice through sustained effort aimed at a goal. Now, the average American goes swimming 6 to 7 times a year. It's not training. It's barely a hobby. It's not a hobby, right? Paul says, train for godliness. Sustained effort aimed at a goal. Later on in verse 10, he, he kind of fills out the picture of what this thing is we're to do. Verse 10, look at it. It says, for to this end we toil and strive. The word toil means strenuous, exhausting labor, something that fatigues you. It takes everything out of you. Donald Guthrie writes, the race of godliness demands every ounce of energy a person possesses. Strive. Strive's another athletic word. It means to fight, to contend for, to struggle, to exert oneself with intense effort. Again, it's not something haphazard. It's not casual. It's planned. It's persistent. It's wholehearted, fighting obstacles, enduring opposition with godliness as its aim. And Paul says, he starts it off, avoid, or the words actually reject myths. Reject irreverent myths, spiritual wives' tales. In other words, don't get lost getting sidetracked in conspiracy theories, in discernment bloggers, in futile theological speculations. Because these things are a distraction, A, from the truth, and B, from things that will actually produce something in your life. They're not true means of grace that produce anything of value. Reject them, avoid them, push them out of your life. I just want to stop here because, Paul is warning Timothy, the leader of this church, to reject all this spiritual silliness. And whatever you think of the role of the church or the role of a Christian leadership, whatever you think that might be, please listen to Paul. It's certainly nothing less than addressing and protecting God's people from spiritual error and spiritual distraction, destructive and distracting teaching. And in our age of, I was thinking about this, in our age of individualism, like the Christian buffet, I really like this doctrine, I agree with this doctrine, that might be hard for some of us to swallow. That the role of the church is to protect us and keep us from getting distracted and end up in destruction through teaching. So Christians are to train for godliness with every ounce of energy they possess. Okay, but what is this godliness with which we're to train for? If you read through this passage, these verses, it's not really detailed for us. There's not a clear description, a defined definition of what godliness is. But let's talk about the nature of godliness for a moment. I just want to give you this definition of godliness. Godliness is an inner devotion to God that expresses itself outwardly in obedience to his ways. It's both things. It's a deep-rooted love for God that is visibly displayed, visibly expressed in walking in the ways of God. So it's not merely feelings for God. Oh, I love the Lord so much. Okay, that's part of it. But that's not the whole thing. It's not simply doing the right thing and obeying, right? Looking at Scripture and say, okay, I conform my life to this pattern. It's not merely a renewal of our minds and our hearts, nor is it merely outward obedience. It's both of those things. It's the marrying of those things. It's an inward disposition that gives way to an outward expression. It's the fear of the Lord and the love for God that then expresses itself in a life of faithfulness and self-control, in gentleness and patience for others. That's a big, tall order, isn't it? But please don't think that this godliness is for an exceptional few. Right? Godliness isn't for the spiritual Green Berets or Navy SEALs in our midst. No, this godliness is provided for and expected of all of Christ's people. Peter, in his second epistle, in his second letter, said this in chapter 1. He says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So godliness is accessible to every one of us who has been united to Christ. It's not this remarkable thing only for the select few. So it's an inner devotion to God expressed in outward obedience to his ways. So how do we train to live these upright and faithful lives that are rooted in affections for the Lord? What do? He says train. What does it mean to train? What does the training involve? Again, he doesn't detail like I might want him to. Like if Paul were sitting here talking to us, I'd say, pause, Paul. Can you tell us what are the steps? What's the training involve? Let's talk about the nature of training for godliness. Again, let me just clarify. Godliness is not something that just happens, right? Like just little by little, woo, we become godly, right? You don't wake up tomorrow and run 26 miles, right? You're not going to just walk into, you know, the gym or your garage this afternoon and bang out 10 pull-ups, just if you've never done a pull-up before. It comes as a result of discipline. The Spirit produces a desire in us for the things of God, and we then act on that desire. Please hear, it's a call in our lives. Train for godliness. And I want to distinguish two things. The pursuit of godliness or the spiritual disciplines are not marks of godliness. So the Spirit produces a desire in us that we then act on. And then we embrace what we often call spiritual disciplines or habits of grace. These habits of grace or spiritual disciplines are conduits or pipes through which God's grace flows to us. And there's different pipes, different conduits in the Christian life. One broad category we can speak of, it, and you've all heard it before, is simply Bible intake. Right? Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, I mean, at a very simple level, right? Not even doing one pull-up. What we do is we submit ourselves to God and we begin to read his word, right? Friends, if you're not even doing that, grab one of the Read Together brochures. They're over there in that black shelf over there. Grab one. Tomorrow. Morning. You're going to open it up and you're just going to read one chapter. You don't have to read all the chapters. You don't have to catch up. No. Right? If you went out and ran 26 miles today, you wouldn't be able to walk tomorrow. Right? So we're not going to go 26 miles or spiritual training. We just want to start a little bit. Begin to hear from the Lord. Begin to posture yourself to hear from him. Bible intake. Secondly, we should meditate on the word. Joshua 1:8, the prophet says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. This passage we're looking at this morning, I timed it earlier this week. It took us 44 seconds to read, right? It's great. And if that's where you're at, spend 44 seconds tomorrow and hear from God. But reality is, throughout the rest of the day, you're going to be like, what did I read? Did I actually read the Bible today? I don't remember what I read. So not only read it, but then meditate on it, chew on it a bit, right? Pause on one of the verses you read and ask some questions of it. Personalize it. Think about it. Consider the significance for your life, for your family, for your workplace, for our church. Read the word. Meditate on the word. Friends, memorize the word. Psalm 119:11 says, I've stored your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. David Matthews writes, when we memorize scripture, we're stocking our minds with kindling that the Holy Spirit can ignite in moments of temptation, trial, or teaching. So again, don't make it your goal this week to memorize the book of Isaiah, okay? Probably not a great idea. I mean, if you want to go for it, go for it. But I'm saying probably not the best idea. Start with one verse this week, right? So it's November 16th today, is that right? November 16th. By November 23rd, I'm going to have memorized 2 Corinthians 5:21. One verse, right? And see you. And let the Holy Spirit use that as kindling for you in moments of doubt and frustration and trial and testing. Read the word. Meditate on the word. Memorize the word. Hear the word. Sit under the preaching of the word like we're doing now. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. These disciplines aren't a merely individual act where we wall the world off around us, but together. We hear from God and train together. So Bible intake. Prayer. We're told to devote ourselves to prayer, to pray at all times with all kinds of prayers, right? And some of us may have tried to pray before and we're like, I tried to pray. It gets kind of, right? Don Whitney points out that the reason many of us don't pray or we stop praying is once we've started is we say the same things about the same things all the time, right? And then it's like, what's the point? There's a great remedy for that. God's given us his word. Let's pray his word back to him, right? It will go something like this. Paul says, avoid irreverent babble and silly myths. So I read that and I go, okay, Lord, would you give me wisdom today to discern truth from error, to avoid silly, irreverent, foolish myths? Father, would you give me strength to then reject them once I've identified them, not be distracted by them? Father, would you protect my kids from the myths that are out there in the world that if they latch onto them will only destroy their lives. Father, would you keep our church pure from silly myths and devoted to the truth of your word? Right? It's like a 30-second prayer, just one line. Each day you're reading something new. Each day you're praying something you might not have thought of to pray. But God thought of it for you to pray. Pray his word. Pray by yourself, but pray with the church. Gather with someone. Pray for your family. Pray for your marriages, your workplace, your relationships. Don't live as if you have the strength to make it this week. That's what we do when we don't pray. I've got this, God. You don't. You don't got this. Right? Prayer is a statement of dependence. Train. Pray one verse tomorrow. And please, let's not embrace the lie that I'd love to train. I'm too busy. John Piper wrote, one of the greatest uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from lack of time. Stop scrolling the reels, put down the phone, turn off the music. Discipline yourself. Train for godliness. And know that every day you're not going to wake up super excited to train, right? But you discipline yourself to do it. the people you see in the gym, the people that are just ginormous, like, are they human? Right? They didn't feel like waking up and going to the gym every day. They just said, this is a discipline. I'm aiming at this goal. I'm doing it. This is miserable right now, but I'm doing it. And then they find the joy in it. Right? Bodybuilders don't enjoy eating chicken breast and rice and broccoli every meal for months and months at a time. But it's towards an end. It gives greater joy. Discipline yourself. Train yourself for godliness. Again, let's remember, reading the Bible, praying, memorizing, these are not marks of godliness, they're pipes. And what's coming through the pipes? God's grace is coming to us through the pipes that we've constructed. Remember the Pharisees. Most of the Pharisees had the entire Old Testament, they had that memorized, and they fasted twice a week. And what did Jesus say about them? They were the embodiment of ungodliness. So spiritual disciplines aren't godliness. They're the pipes, the conduit through which God's grace flows to us that changes our heart and then changes how we respond to the world around us. And I know there's probably one or two of you sitting here thinking, boy, this is legalistic. This sniffs of legal. I smell it. It's legalism. One pastor comments, such thinking is mistaken. Legalism is self-centered. The legalistic heart says, I'll do this thing to gain merit with God. So I'm going to read my Bible so that God loves me and approves me. I'm going to pray so that God accepts me and justifies me. But the heart training for godliness says, I'll do this thing because I love God, because I want to know him, and I want to please him. I've been undeservedly saved by his grace, and now I want to be like him. The difference. Maybe doing the same things, but the motive is different. It's not legalism. Longing to know the God who we adore. Why do this? Why train for godliness? Why go through what may sometimes be uncomfortable, things we don't want to do? Well, Paul actually holds out an incentive for us. He's not scared of that, holding out an incentive for us to train for godliness. Look at verse 8. He says, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness, hear the incentive, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for this present life and also for the life to come. So he's talking about the surpassing value of godliness, the superiority over everything else of godliness. So he starts out, he says, physical training is of some value. Now, what I think Paul's doing here is referring back to the previous passage, right? In verse 4, he says, everything created by God is good, right? And we should receive it with thanksgiving. So our bodies aren't meaningless, and so physical training is of some value. Eating well, getting adequate amount of sleep, physical activity, all good things. These things aid us, but the value of those things are limited by their temporal nature. Michael Phelps trained and swam for medals that will tarnish. He has a name that most of us may remember now, but in 100 years, is anybody really going to remember Michael Phelps? And in the next 20 years, I mean, he'll probably still be, you know, kind of healthy, but his body's going to begin to break down. All that training, gone. So Paul's saying, like, hey, if lifting weights and going to spin class and resisting eating the entire pack of Oreos is good for you, and it is, how much more valuable is a life that shares in the likeness of God? That's his argument. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. So what is the profit? What's the superior value, the promise in this life? Well, he says there's promise in this life. Please don't hear health, wealth, good name. It's not promised to you. You're not promised, you know, a four-bedroom house. No. You are going to encounter hardships and struggles and difficulties. If you don't think you will, please hear me. You will encounter hardships and struggles and difficulties. That's a promise. That's a promise in Scripture. Bank on it. But the promise in this present life is that godliness gives us a peace as we walk through this life, regardless of the circumstances. Godliness provides for that peace. It frees us from anxiety. It fills our present circumstances with meaning and joy. What do I mean? Here's three examples. Godliness affects our relationships. If you're godly or if you're not godly, in a relationship, that'll change it. Right? The godly will recognize, I am a sinner. And so guess what? You can then respond in humility to people who annoy you or people who wrong you because you know you are a sinner. We can be people who are quick to forgive, and that'll change a relationship. We can be godly people who resist the roots of bitterness taking hold in our life, and that will change a relationship, won't it? We can act out of mercy and compassion for those navigating difficult circumstances in our life because we know the grace we've been given. Godliness affects our relationships. It's not saying everything's going to be perfect, but it provides for peace in our relationships. Godliness affects our mental well-being. Right? As the world loses its mind because its social desires are unmet, its political aspirations are unfulfilled, we as Christians can have a confident peace in the midst of the world raging around us. Why? Because we know who rules. It's not this party or that party. It's not this country or that country that's dominant. It's what the Lord revealed in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. That the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of man and gives it to whom he will. Well, this guy got elected, gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. Our society, our world, isn't spinning out of control. And here's the deal. We can and we should be involved as citizens. That is our calling as citizens, to be involved, to vote, to be involved with the political process. But we don't need to give in to crippling anxiety or crushing depression if things go a direction we don't think. Because why? Because Daniel 4, we know who rules over men. These people are pawns in his hand, right? So it affects our relationships, it affects our mindset, our mental well-being, but it also affects our vocations, or if you want to say, your job, your calling. See, in a framework in which God is absent, your job is maybe about self-advancement, maybe about financial success or well-being. It's about human approval. But godliness allows us to see our work differently. Godliness allows us to see our work, whether we're designing, we're building, we're teaching, we're managing, we're healing. It allows us to see that job as given to us by God to honor him, yes, but to serve somebody else. Because all of our jobs do something like that. It serves somebody in some way. Maybe you just need to think about that. How am I serving my neighbor through what I'm doing? But now, instead of doing your job for your paycheck or for approval of somebody else or for success. You can do it for love of neighbor and for the glory of God. See, godliness affects everything about us, even our vocations. So it holds value, it promise in this life. But Paul says it also holds promise for the life to come. Let me just stop. The life to come. That's not some vague spiritual hope. Right? We're talking about a reality, a real world awaiting us. In other words, the life to come isn't some cliched placebo that we toss out at funerals to help us kind of feel less sad in the moment. No. The life to come is a reality secured for us by the resurrection from Christ on the grave on the third day 2,000 years ago. And those who have trusted in Christ will dwell, as we sang just a few moments ago, in a new heavens and a new earth in which Christ dwells and rules in unbroken fellowship with him. So it holds promise for the life to come. And one of the other promises of the life to come is that you and I, we will be glorified, perfected. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now. Those of us who are in Christ, we're God's children now." But John continues, "And what we will be has not yet appeared." Oh, so there's something more. "But we know that when he appears, when Christ returns on the clouds, as we sang about, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." So here's the promise for the life to come. We will both be with Christ and we will be like Christ. I don't think we think in those terms a lot. We will be like Christ. We'll be finally and fully conformed to the image of Jesus. We'll look like him. So in other words, the angst and the frustration and the shame we've experienced because of our sin, that'll be no more. The battle that rages in your thoughts, in your emotions, in your body every day, that will be gone. The root of sin will be removed, and we will be in perfect holiness. That's the promise of the life to come. It will be glorious, and Paul tells us that all the sufferings of this present time, and again, I promise you, the sufferings will be many, they aren't worth even comparing with the glories to be revealed to us and in us. The life to come. So, what's Paul doing? He's asking us to do a basic cost-benefit analysis. Compare whatever it is that you're chasing after with the promise that God has for us now and in the life to come. Yes, training for godliness comes with sacrifice. It comes with effort. It maybe comes with the disapproval of certain family members, coworkers, society. But Paul says, guys, cost-benefit analysis, the promise far outweighs the personal sacrifice, any sacrifice you make. Godliness is so valuable, Paul says, we can labor for it endlessly through exhaustion, willing to endure anything. Let me just pause, and I want to speak to maybe a couple of you who you have not staked your life on the life of Jesus. You have not prepared for this life to come. You're only living for now. What can I get next? What can I get next? Friend, there's incredible danger if you are only living for now. If you haven't thought of the life to come. If you haven't prepared and invested in the life to come. New York City Public Library has 2 million books, probably more than that now, but had 2 million books. Living only your life for now, for the 70, 80, 90, I don't know, if you want to live to 100, go ahead. 100 years is like living for the title page on the first book in that 200 million book library. You are ignoring the rest. That's foolish. So live and prepare and invest for what matters. Paul closes this passage. After giving us an incentive, he provides for us an assurance for those who train with this tenacity, those who train for godliness with toil and striving. Look at verse 10. He says, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." What's Paul saying here? Paul's saying, hey, God's not just an idea we talk about. God isn't a value system. God is the living creator of all things. And he's the one who saves those who trust in Christ. He's the one who assures the promise of this life and the life to come. And this should give us confidence to toil and strive. Because we know the training and the discipline, it will not go unrewarded. It won't be wasted. We can train unflinchingly, holding nothing back, because the living God is the one who assures us of the promise of the life to come. We read from 1 John 3 earlier, and I want to just read that again, but read a little further. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And then listen to the verse 3. "And everyone who thus hopes in him," right? Hey, God's going to change us. God's going to glorify us. God's going to perfect us. He's going to do a work in us. "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So Paul's saying, we know that, John's saying, we know there's nothing to be lost. You have no regrets. Paul says in verse 9, this is a trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance. You can take this to the bank. It's a sure thing. You can count on it. You can throw yourself into this with abandon. Those who pursue godliness with uninhibited dedication, without hesitation, without hedging your best, without self-protection, Paul's saying you will not be disappointed. Because the living God, the God who rescues those who trust in his Son, is the assurance of the promise. The certainty of the promise, the sure reality of its fulfillment, makes the training all worth it. We train. We work out our salvation with the energy God powerfully works in us. As Paul says elsewhere, to be conformed increasingly to the image of his Son. We train because of the certain hope we have. We exhaust our energy because of the endless eternal value of what awaits. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you again in Jesus' name. And we pray that your Spirit would continue to speak to us, work in us, change our hearts and our minds, give us greater affections for Jesus, who died in our place and rose again, securing eternal life for us. And Father, would you convince us of the surpassing value of all that you have for us? Show us how cheap the promises of this life are, what the world holds out to us as good and enjoyable and happiness. Let's see how, at their best, how short-lived the promises are. And at worst, how deceptive and destructive the promises are. God, would you, by your Spirit, discipline us to train for godliness, for that which truly matters. Keeping in front of us the promise, not only of this life, contentment of peace and joy and meaning, but the promises of life to come. Knowing we'll regret nothing. Work in us. Father, we pray for those here whose hearts are far from you, who walked in here and indifferent to you, in opposition to you, in rebellion to you. Father, allow them to see the beauties of the life to come. Allow them to renounce self-directed ways of life and look to your Son in faith. May Jesus be Savior and Lord for them today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.